Thanks be to God. Thanks, Shirley. All right. Remember in class when you have to put your hand up? We're going to practice. No, I'm talking to them, Shirley. Don't worry. Everyone put your hand up. Just put your hand up like you're in class. Okay, now you get to put your hand down. Keep it up. No, not yet. You put your hand down if you've never been to England. So if you've never been to England, put your hand down. So your hand should still be up if you've been to England. All right. Now, you can keep your hand up if you've been to London. So if you've been to London, keep your hand up. All right, that's good. Keep your hand up if you've been to London. Keep your hand up if you've been to London and you've been in a London taxi. All right, so here's the money. Keep your hand up if your taxi driver had a GPS, a computer map in front of it. Just two taxi drivers, three taxi drivers. I was born in London. Spent a lot of time in London over the years and taken a lot of taxi drivers. Oh, you can put your hands down. You'd be like, oh, it's killing me at the end of the sermon. And spent a lot of time in London and caught a lot of taxis. And what's been fascinating is that the majority of those taxi drivers never had a computer map that they punched an address into that took them somewhere. But flawlessly, every time you tell them this obscure address with numbers and everything, and they'd managed to find their way to that place without a hitch or anything going on. Now, that's because of the training that taxi drivers go through. So taxi drivers, before you're ever allowed to drive a London cab, unless you pinch one, you have to go through 2 years of training. And that 2 years of training is walking the streets of London with a notepad, taking notes, learning the street names, learning the detours and the best shortcuts, learning what one-way streets you should avoid and what times traffic is where and how you negotiate, all of that. So fascinated were scientists about this that they started to do some brain scans on London taxi drivers, and they discovered that the average London taxi driver has a large hippocampus and increased spatial intelligence. The practice of being a London taxi driver changed the way they thought about the world. It changed the way their brain worked about the world. Now, Romans 8. We're going to spend some time in Romans 8 over the coming weeks. It's one of the most incredible passages, incredible chapters of the whole Bible. But Romans 8 is the equivalent of that invaluable notepad that a taxi driver learns all the tips and trades and secrets from, of the research they've done. Romans 8 is that for the rest of Scripture. So if we spend some time in Romans 8, we will have such a rich understanding of the whole story of God, of everything God was trying to achieve. The Romans 8 is this manual that helps us understand how the new city of God works for those who trust and obey. You see, the Scriptures, they don't talk about heaven like it's this far-off place with some nice clouds and some very talented angels playing some massive harp. It's not in the Bible. It doesn't exist in the Bible. The metaphor or the picture we're given of heaven is this new creation. It's actually a new city. And it's a new city that comes from heaven to earth in its fullness. You can read about it in Revelation 21:30. And we're going to put some of these on the screen. You don't have to read them all. If they're in blue, they're references so you can track back later on. But we're not going to be talking through all the ones that are in blue today. But this new creation, it was a place where we get to dwell with God forever. We get to live with God. And this new creation, it wasn't just this new idea that Paul had or that the apostles had or even that Jesus had. This new creation was something that God spoke to the people of Israel about when the first creation ran into mess. So the first creation ran into mess. And so God sets this new creation. He says, set your eyes on this new thing that's coming. And so in Exodus 40, we see God tell Moses in the desert, put up a tent. It was a massive tent. It was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle. And then God's glory comes to dwell in the tabernacle. God dwells with his people. A little while later, we read in 1 Kings that when the ideation of the tabernacle changed and they needed something more permanent, they did away with the tabernacle and they built, does anyone want to have a guess what they built? A temple. It's good, you're with me. They built a temple. This temple, because God came to dwell in the temple. The temple was perfect by human standards. And God says, that's fitting for me. And he came and dwelt with his people in the temple. Then we see Jesus. You see, Jesus comes, God's second half. You know what Jesus Christ means? Emmanuel, God with us. Come back at Christmas, we'll probably talk about it a fair bit more then. God with us. So we have the tabernacle with God's presence is able to be with his people, and the temple, and then Jesus comes in the fullness to be God with us. God was seeking to fulfill through those forms this ancient covenant. He'd set up a promise with his people. He'd set up this promise, and the promise was, I want to be with you forever. That was God's heart and God's desire. See, the biblical flow of divinity has never been about us trying to reach God. You don't find much of that in the scriptures at all. The biblical flow of divinity has been from God to us first. It's been God coming to us and meeting us, and God doing it enthusiastically and passionately. God wants to be with us, his created people. He chooses to come to us, and the story of God is how he does that, how he meets us in our pain and our struggle and our hurt and our joy and our triumph. But we have to understand all that to understand what Paul's talking about when he starts preaching in Romans 8. In fact, if we don't understand any of that, we'll have a really tough time understanding what Romans 8 is about. And pivotal to our understanding of Romans 8 is what happened before they set up the tabernacle. It's called the Exodus story. It starts in Exodus 9, kind of. God uses Moses to free the nation of Israel from the captivity of Egypt, and he walks them through the Red Sea. You heard that story? We're not going to talk a lot about it today. Walks them through the Red Sea, and they go into the desert, and God is with his people again. He rescues them from Egypt. And Egypt, he can't dwell with them in Egypt because Egypt is a land of idols. So he moves away from this land of idols. He moves the people away. He's in the desert. And so to help them be ready for him, to help them be keen for him, he gives them the law. He gives them the Torah, it was called. Now the Torah, the law of God. If you've been around church for any number of years, you will hear about the law of God and you will instantly think, yes, the law is bad. Yeah, could anyone resonate with that? When you hear the law's bad, grace is good, law bad, grace is good. Let's just stick with that. It's nice and simple. I've lost my place. I got carried away. Here we go. So God gives the law to them so that they can know him. So God says, here's the law, and we can look at it and go, that's impossible, it's so difficult. But a Jewish person that received the law went, oh, this is how I can know who God is and how I can be prepared to live with God forever. This is how God wants things to do. So if I join that, I become part of what this is, I'll be prepared to live with God forever in this new creation when it finally comes to be all it needs to be. So all of that brings us up to date with chapter 8. Now, here's the difficulty when you read Romans. And if you've picked up Romans, Romans is the climax of Paul's theological writing. And if you read Romans, if you read it with integrity and honesty, you can easily be in the place of going, I have no idea what he's talking about. There's a lot of words that are familiar here. It's like, you have a friend, and we've all got this friend, and you say, can I have directions to this place? And they oblige. They say, yep, it's easy. You go down the street, you take the first right. Down that right, don't take the first left. You want to go to the first right, and just beyond there is a roundabout. And at the roundabout, don't go straight through it. You want to merge left. It's a bit tricky, but you merge left, and you just go up there. Oh, I don't know, it must be a couple of hundred meters. And then you turn right, you go down. There should be a park, I think, and you look for the big tree. If you hit the big tree, you've gone too far. And you're like, oh, I don't like you right now. And you look at them and you go, huh? How on earth am I supposed to find my way with those directions? And they go, all right, let's give it another go. They say, this way will take a bit longer, but you can just jump on this road. And when you go around to the water tower, turn left, number 3 on the right. You're like, oh, that's better. So Paul operates the same way. When Paul writes, he shares a problem, and then he offers a dense version of the solution. And this is where we get confused. He offers this, he goes, this is the solution. We go, oh, my head hurts trying to understand that. And then Paul says, let me have another run at it. And so the next verse is his trying to unpack what he's just said. And then the next verse is him unpacking what he's just unpacked. So when you read it and you're like, it's kind of the same thing, but it's different. That's Paul's intent. Very dense thing. You have to get this. To get this, let me explain my explanation. Ah, here's the solution for all of humanity. And if you follow this, it'll be helpful. That's exactly what Paul does in the reading we had today in Romans 8, 1-4. So in chapter 7, Romans says that without Christ, humanity is in a sorry state. There is no hope, there is no help, it's a disaster without Jesus. So Romans 7 builds to this climax, and then Paul launches into verse 1 of Romans 8 with these words. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we're reading this, we read this through and we go, huh? Like, how did you get to that? I didn't follow you. Where are we at? So Paul tries to clarify. He goes, okay. He says, for the law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law has set you free from the law. You start to see some of the complications. It's just like, hang on, I thought it was, can you make it a little bit more simple, Paul? Just a little bit more. Like, the law is a bad thing, but the law of life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Because we've been taught that the law is bad. Been convinced for years that the law is bad. But Paul just said the law sets us free. The problem with the law wasn't that it was impossible to fulfill. That wasn't the problem with the law. The problem with the law is it was given to people with cold hearts and they were told to follow it. Now, I'll get to what cold hearts means later because it means something different than what you instantly thought it might mean. The original intention of the law was to save humanity. That humanity would, because of this law, they would be set apart. They would be God's people. They would be saved from sin. They would be served in life. They would be held in this intimacy with God because of the law. The law is an incredible, beautiful thing. But the nation of Israel, they had cold hearts. And so the law becomes a measuring stick about perfection and acceptance to God. So they gain this law, but they saw it as a sense of, we always fall short of the glory of God. And the experience of that is sin and death, which is what happened. So God has this law that he now needs to repurpose. And when the law is in Jesus' hands, the law looks and smells and tastes and is experienced so much different. When the law is in Jesus' hands, the law isn't about condemnation. It's about salvation. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus uses the law to save us by fulfilling it. It becomes the measure by which we're saved, not the measure by which we're condemned. The law is how Jesus makes us holy so that God can dwell with us. We need to be made holy so God can be with us. But Jesus uses it differently than someone with a cold heart uses it. To combat the hard-heartedness of people, Jesus and consequently the Spirit completed what the law intended to do. That's why Jews delight in the law, To a Jew, the law is a glorious and wonderful thing because it's meant to save them. For the law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Jesus has set free all of creation from death. But the law, it never intended death. The law didn't want death. Death is the consequence when the law is held by people with cold hearts. Because cold hearts cannot please God. Paul, like Jesus, he doesn't throw out the law. But in Jesus' hands, the law can do what it was always meant to do. It shows us what a saved life and a saved world and a saved cosmos looks like. Now, you may say to this, you may be hearing this and be like, if I picked a morning to come to church. Or you may be saying, like, yeah, when you get those complicated instructions, you may be like, huh? So Paul goes again. He goes again at having another go. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, God's ultimate desire, his heart was to dwell with his people, just like they did right at the very beginning in Genesis 3. But things were different now. Sin is still in creation. And God still wants to dwell with his people. And God can dwell with his people because he has a spirit. He can, through his spirit, dwell with his people. But God cannot exist in the same place as sin. He cannot dwell in a land of idols. So he rescues his people. He builds a holy tabernacle. He builds a holy temple. He sends his holy son because he wants to be with us. He so wants to be in your world and in your life. And he's decided, after going through those options, those forms, he's then decided that the place he wants to live is in us. It's in the church. We have a knack in our culture of saying it's us and individual and not the church. But God is very clear. I want to live in you. And my understanding of in you is the church, the gathered people of God. That is where I will reign. That is where my new creation is coming. In fact, it's going to be so significant that anyone who sees that new creation says, oh, I want that. I crave for that. I need that. What is going on there? And the answer is God, by his spirit, is moving. Sorry, just you've got to come and be part of it to understand what's going on. But the problem God still has is, how does he negotiate sin? How does he solve the sin problem? Now, we're all familiar with this tension. It's not just theological. We're all familiar with it. We've come through COVID. And COVID taught us that when you go shopping, two things are very significant. One is you will have no chance of finding toilet paper. And the second is that you're not to touch a trolley without getting one of those wipes. Yeah? And so the problem with the wipes is you go in and you're like, it's okay, I can grab the trolley before anyone else gets it. And I can go to the wipe thing. And then I can clean the trolley and clean my hands and we're good. So we do that. We grab the trolley and we go to the dispenser and we pull it out, and then a little bit comes out of the hand. You're like, oh, so you've got to steady this thing and you're putting your hands over germy stuff. It's disgusting, right? And you pull out this thing and you're like, oh, you clean your hands and you get all those germs off, right? Because we can't have those germs. We have to be separate from them. So we get the germs off and we're doing this. And we're like, all right, now I've got this. Putting pocket, and you go, oh no, and you pull out another one and you turn around and somebody else has pinched your trolley. You know that feeling, right? You're just like, this is why do we go through all that? Because we realized it was so important that we stayed separated from germs. God is in the same space. God cannot be in the same place as sin. God cannot reside where there is sin unless he does something about the sin, like he condemns it or something. If he were to condemn sin, that would solve the problem. See, sin, though, lives in the flesh. Sin lives in our flesh, and the problem with flesh is it's infected by sin. And sin turns flesh evil and turns it against God. That's why Paul talks about, and human experiences, why do I do what I don't want to do? It's because our flesh is infected with sin. Sin is what causes us to use our bodies or our minds or our hearts or our feelings or our actions to do things that we know would never please God. And we're not thrilled that we do them, but we do them. So we're doomed. We've got cold hearts. Our flesh is infected by sin. There's no hope. Now, when Paul thinks about sin, he might think it differently to you and I. And I think this is really helpful. Paul thinks about sin as a sub-personal force, an ultimate God enemy. We would might use the phrase Satan to understand what Paul talks about when he talks about sin. So for Paul, sin isn't this mysterious power that somehow floats around and sometimes you get touched by it or moved by it or find yourself in it. That's not sin at all. Sin is actively rebelling in our flesh against God's desires and plans and will and presence. Sin is in our flesh, we're infected with it, and it's everything about it is against God. You see why sometimes it's so hard to do the right thing, to be the right person? Because our flesh is infected with sin. So God then says, I need to preserve your flesh, I need to deal with your sin. We need our flesh. It's what means we can actually walk and talk and be in existence. So God uses the cross to condemn sin. And not just our sin, but all the sin of all the world, by sending his own son in the likeness of sin, flesh and sinful flesh. And concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, because he was sinless, is the only one qualified to pull that off. And he is sinless, but he occupies this body that's infected with sin. Jesus occupies this body that's infected with sin, but he masters that body because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That enables him to take sin to the cross where God condemns it forever. The cross is actually Jesus' offering to God of his flesh, which holds sin, that allows God to condemn sin on the cross. So the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what is the righteous requirement of the law? It's for God to be with us forever. That's what the law requires, right? The law doesn't require all the things we think it does. The law requires us to be the people so that God can live with us forever. It's this covenant, this promise God had. You see, the law was given to bring life, but it couldn't because of sin. So God condemned sin, which meant the law could now bring life. And life is God dwelling with his people again, which is what Jesus gives us through the Spirit of God. It's why the Holy Spirit isn't this need to be the third forgotten person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God dwelling and living with us in this new creation. That's what the church is. It's God's dwelling place. You see, our salvation, it's not just limited to a personal choice that I make between God and I get to go to heaven one day. It's such a shallow understanding of the depth of our salvation. Our salvation is belonging to a new creation which God will complete one day as he lives within that new creation. This, have a look around. Go on, I dare you. Have a look around. All of you, have a look around. This is the new creation. This is the new creation. And I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about us, the people. We are the new creation. We are the new creation. This is how God builds toward that new creation that just transcends all reign of sin and all evil power. The church is where God has chosen to dwell. Where sin remains condemned because of the power and the move and the place of the Holy Spirit. See, as the Spirit of God moves, so the presence and work of sin is suppressed. If you struggle with sin in your life, You need to invite the Holy Spirit to occupy more and more of your flesh, more and more of your body. And sin will be condemned. The only thing preventing us from experiencing this new reality is cold-heartedness. Now, let's talk about cold-heartedness as I wrap up. In our culture, right now, if someone said to you, so-and-so is cold-hearted, you would have a bunch of things spring to mind, right? You would say they're really mean, or they're angry, or they're bitter, or they're never compassionate, they're never caring, they're selfish, they're arrogant, whatever. You might have a bunch of different things that spring to mind when somebody says that person is cold-hearted. But that's not what the Bible means when the Bible says cold-hearted. That wasn't Israel's problem. Cold-heartedness isn't a reference to a spiritual feeling we might have. It's how the Bible describes those who haven't surrendered to wherever God wants them to be. Cold-heartedness is the script in the scripture is when you choose to favor the condemned sin in your flesh over the living spirit in your body. Yeah? So cold-heartedness is when I choose to favor the condemned sin in my flesh over the living spirit in my body. So our challenge is twofold. First, it's personally, is to surrender and keep surrendering to the Holy Spirit. Regardless of what God's will is, God, I surrender my flesh to you. My flesh that has this remnant of sin that wants to lead me away from you, I surrender it. Just fill me again and again with your Holy Spirit. That's part of the challenge. The second is that we need to align the heart of our church collectively with the law of the Spirit, with how the Spirit wants things to run, which ties into what Wendy was sharing earlier. We actually want more and more people praying in our church, praying for our church, because we so desperately need to align who we are with the Spirit of God. And as we do that, salvation will come, freedom will come, and not just in this place, but to people who we know and who we invite into this new creation of what God is doing. Because Jesus Christ is the only power great enough to break and soften a cold heart. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much in these tiny four verses that you offer to us to change our understanding of how you work and want to relate, to renew the desire in us to be intimate with you, because your longing is to live with us. That, Lord, there is sin that still whimpers away in our flesh and it leads us from you, but you have condemned it. There is now another choice, your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, fill us. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit, that we may be your people. We may offer this world the new creation that you have called the church as you dwell with us. That, Lord, this week you would teach us how to follow your Spirit, and how to trust your Spirit, how to lean into what your Spirit is saying. That, Lord, we might be true to the new creation we are, where you dwell with us now and forever, we pray. Amen.